well, I'm going to say Shabbat Shalom to you once again, and maybe someday you guys will repeat it.
Shabbat Shalom!
Thank you. I've been looking for that for a year, but I am happy for the Sabbath peace. As I said last week, I had kind of a rough week. This last one wasn't any better. It got a little worse, actually. But that and the fact that it's been anything but peaceful around here with all the activity and everything going on. So we have a mixture of joyous activity and some other not so good. But anyway, I'm thankful to be able to shut down on the Sabbath and put all that behind us. As it says on the screen, we are actually on part 10 of this series. And when I started this series, I said it would probably last the summer. It sure is taking most of it. And had we not started doubling and tripling up on some of these, it would have probably taken a year or something. You're probably all getting tired of the same old slides. But look on the bright side for me. I don't have to come up with a new one every week. So I've kind of enjoyed it. But we're quickly now coming to a close of this series. We're going to tackle two declarations today. And that will actually finish them up. We're going to close the series today. But before I get started with those last two declarations, I want to kind of talk about something and get you thinking about it before we huddle up that's been bugging me for, I don't know, last month or so. Because I'm not sure about calling these our declarations. And maybe declarations isn't a bad word. That's maybe okay. But what I'm struggling with is, you know, originally I said I don't want to call this our statement of beliefs. Because if you recall, I said, and I think you all agree, no matter what we believe, no matter what anybody believes, what only matters is what God says, and we need to structure and get ourselves conformed to Him and not be trying to conform the Word to meet whatever ideas we have. So our beliefs don't really matter in that sense of the Word. And so I tried to come up with something else that would, you know, replace the statement, you know, we believe, with something else. And so I got onto this we declare thing. And the more I read them and the more I use that, the more uncomfortable I've gotten with it. And the reason is because, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but it sounds kind of arrogant. You know, maybe it doesn't to you and maybe it won't to most. But to some, I think it might. And that's enough to change it if we can, to give some thought to it. I've been thinking for weeks about this, and I haven't brought it up because I didn't really have any thing to change it to. I didn't have any suggestions, and I don't really know that I do at this point. We're going to talk about it today, and that's one of the things I wanted to discuss today, and that's why I wanted to bring it up now, so that you guys could be kind of thinking about it a little bit. You know, we only have these two declarations this week. So we're still going to have three topics, though, to talk about, because I'm going to add this one into the mix. My thinking is that this we declare, being sort of arrogant, it shouldn't come off as the gospel according to. Okay? So like it's we declare, so that's like the gospel according to TLC or according to Scott or something. And it's not. It needs to reflect that we're just declaring what God says, what the Bible says, the untarnished, simple, bare truth of the Bible. Because that's what we're trying to get at, isn't it? I mean, really, at the end of the day. So just like it doesn't make a hill of beans what we believe, it doesn't make a hill of beans what we say or declare either. What we say or declare. What matters, again, is only what God says and what the Bible says as His Word. So I'm thinking that rather as, and it is just some a suggestion, rather than saying a declaration of truth and starting each one of them with "we declare," we shift the focus from our stance on these things, "we declare," to the Bible stance or God's stance on these matters. Because indeed that is what we're declaring, what God's stance, what the Bible's stance is, that the stance that is devoid of human reasoning, of Gnosticism, of traditions of men, pagan influences, these types of things. We're taking God at His Word, in His Word, and that's what we want to communicate, that these statements reflect. Okay, so be thinking about it. I'm thinking of things like, you know, Bible truths or, you know, Bible revelations, something like that. So put your thinking cap on, and also, you know, changing the "we declare" from each of those to something like, you know, "the Bible reveals that," or "God says in His Word that," something like that. You know, again, these are just ideas. We're gonna talk about it here in a bit. But for today, I'm going to keep calling them declarations, and that's fine. I mean, I think it just needs to be changed from a focus of "these are our declarations" to "the Bible's declarations" or "God's declarations." Okay, so the last two that we are going to delve into today, both involve end-time events and judgments and the judgment of God. Actually, originally I had basically, you know, last week I think I said to you that we have two more weeks to go, that there were four more declarations. So I had these divided up into four. And when I sat down to try to, first thing I thought was, well, which two or three do I want to do? So I got four left, so maybe I'll do two this week and two next. And then I got to looking at them, and the more I looked at them and the more I started trying to write them and do it, you know, it just came together better by combining two of them into one and the other two into one. So that's what I've done. And the first one we'll look at here is the return of Christ and His millennial rule. Now, originally, I had one for the return of Christ, one for the millennium and the kingdom of God, but these are together. So let's look at this one here. The Bible reveals that Christ will return to this earth in a personal, visible, physical manner and establish complete rulership over the entire earth. He will bind Satan and the demons and thus separate mankind from their influence. His rule will be an actual physical rule with Him as king over all the world. He will rule with absolute justice and godly wisdom that will create a time of peace, prosperity, and unity that mankind has never before experienced. All the world will be taught and follow the law and ways of God. This will continue for a 1,000-year period known as the millennium. During this time, He will restore all things and establish the fullness of the kingdom of God for all eternity. You see how I weaved the return of Christ and the millennium together. And I think it works better that way. As I started to do these, it was just too hard to write them separately without referring to the other one. So I was like, well, which one do I put first and all of that. So they were just intertwined too much. So by declaring it this way, it covers them both. I wanted to make sure that this declaration plainly and completely covered the fact that we are looking for a physical Christ to return to this earth. The form that he takes when he returns will be just like that when he left, after having come back from the throne after he was resurrected. You know, we know that he was in the grave for 3 days, right? And then he was resurrected. He went to the Father. Then he came back, okay? And he interacted with the apostles, with actually hundreds of people, seeing him as a human being. He took physical form again. Now, he wasn't limited to that physical form. We see him appearing in the upper room with the apostles. Now, did he walk through the wall, or did he just, you know, I don't know. But obviously, he was not limited to physical form. Thomas, if you'll recall, put his hand in his side, yet we don't read about Christ screaming in pain or being in pain from the injuries that he had in his hands and feet and such. So he took on physical form, yet he wasn't limited by it. And that is how Christ is going to return to this earth. When he returns, he's going to return as a physical human being and set up a physical government. See, without being subject to the limitations of a physical form, but yet having one, when he comes back, the people of this earth will have no way to kill him. You're not going to kill Christ when he comes back. You're not going to imprison him. You're not going to lock him up. You're not going to be able to come against him in any way, shape, or form. And thus he is going to rule this earth, as the Bible says, with a rod of iron. Now, praise God that that rod of iron is going to be tempered with mercy, with justice, having him being a high priest that has been in all ways tempted as we have been. So it's going to be this balance between him having absolute authority, yet exerting that authority with absolute justice, mercy, grace. You know, it's going to be wonderful. I can't wait. You know, you just watch the news for 30 minutes and see how sick to your stomach you get of these clowns that call themselves people that want to govern. Man has no clue how to govern itself, because it has no clue how to get out of it of its own way of selfishness. These servants that we have, these people that go to these governmental offices to be supposedly our servants, our representatives, have no clue what representative government is, what righteous government is. Man just has utterly failed throughout all of his history of governing himself. We just can't do it, but Christ can, and he will, and he'll do it with a rod of iron. And the reason that I made this so clear in here, hopefully, is because you need to understand that a lot of people don't look at it this way. They look for the return of Christ to come to this earth as a spirit being, and to snatch them away and take them off to heaven. They have no understanding that he is coming to rule this earth on this earth with his saints. They don't get it. Why? Because they ignore a lot of the revelation that comes through the holy days and other things. But they just don't understand. They see him coming as this, they visualize him as this beaten down Savior hanging on a cross. But he's not going to return like that. He returns in power and in glory and in strength to take no, to not take no for an answer, and to rule this world. And it's prophesied all through the Bible. It's really pretty tough to miss. Daniel chapter 7. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now we're going to get to other scriptures here in a minute, that go through the New Testament, of course, into the book of Revelation, that describes this coming kingdom even more, and the clarity that it is a physical kingdom that rules over all the earth. Over all the earth. But you see, we still have all of this Gnostic influence messing with people's perception that sees him coming and doing what? Whisking them off to heaven, to some fluffy, heavenly cloud place. I don't know. Not understanding the reality of this physical kingdom. The term kingdom of God brings to mind with many people the existence that this kingdom will be in heaven. Okay? It brings to mind this existence that they will have in heaven. But the Bible doesn't speak of that. It's not there. It doesn't talk anything about that type of thing. Rather, it speaks consistently of this literal, physical kingdom with Christ ruling on the throne of David over the earth. And that is what is described as the kingdom of God. Now, I understand. It's true that the kingdom is being built at this time. In a way. Why? Because the people... Did you read this in verse 18? But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom? You see, we understand by other verses that we are being molded and shaped and called at this time to be kings and priests in that kingdom, to serve in the millennium. You get that? You get that that's why you're here and why you're called? To be a governor, a senator, a mayor, whatever you want to call it, in the kingdom of God during the millennium, under the righteous rule of Christ? That you're going to be called to administer this way of life that we're learning and teach other people to do it? The kingdom of God, this infrastructure of the kingdom of God, is being built right now. So yes, the kingdom is being built to that extent right now. Because the administration of his government and the people are being trained now at this point and are becoming members of that kingdom now. The people of the kingdom are being prepared, but the establishment of the fullness of that kingdom by the king returning and setting up that government has not happened yet. You have not entered into the office that you will occupy, but you're being trained for it. The kingdom of God is in the process of being set up, but the fullness of it is not here. And this is why many of the verses in the Bible refer to the fullness of the kingdom. And that the kingdom, God, and Christ said, the kingdom of God is upon you. See? Because he was there. And he says, now I'm starting to build this. But the government that makes up this kingdom with a king begins at the return of Christ our King. And this declaration needs to paint that picture. And that is the true picture that is portrayed in the Bible without any outside influence or tradition added to it. That's what you get. As well, by describing this end time in the way that I have, hopefully, for those that read it with some understanding, they're going to see that we are declaring the premillennial return of Christ. The last two lines, I think, make that clear. I purposely did not state anything about pre- or post-millennialism in the declaration because I didn't want to alienate those people that didn't understand what those terms mean. Now, the ones that do understand what pre- and post-millennialism means can read those last two sentences and understand where we stand. So in other words, we're stating that the millennium has not yet occurred. It doesn't seem like we should have to make that distinction, but we do. It's shocking that people can't read the Bible and see how it describes the kingdom of God, the millennium, and all that is prophesied about it, and then be able to look out their window and somehow think that the millennium has already occurred or is in the process of occurring. I just don't get it. Yet some try and teach that, as we've discussed before, that the millennium is here and we're living it. Now, last I checked, we still had to separate the lions from the lambs at the zoo. Otherwise, there was some catastrophic circumstances for the lambs. The nature of man hasn't changed much either. So, just that right there, you know, how can we point to the millennium having occurred or in the process of occurring? In terms of scriptures for this declaration, because it addresses both the return of Christ and the millennium, there are a ton. There's certainly more scriptures than what we would ever want to cite. So in picking some, I thought it was necessary to kind of spread them out over the Old Testament and the New Testament, allowing the prophets to have a say in it, as we did here in Daniel, have some words of Christ in there and the apostles. Of course, we already cited Daniel here, but let's look at Isaiah, and we'll look at Daniel as well. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." A literal government. Isaiah 40, verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." And we'll look at Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on a cloud in heaven." Is that what it says? See if you're paying attention. Where does he reign? Where does he execute judgment? Where is his kingdom and his government? On the earth. On the earth. The Old Testament prophets were crystal clear on what was to come. They clearly communicated a world-ruling king to have righteous dominion over the earth. And that theme has continued through the New Testament as well, with a plethora of scriptures to choose from the Gospels, from Acts, from Romans, Corinthians and Thessalonians, certainly Revelations. But we have to pick some, so here's some I think are fitting. Matthew 24. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This verse says he's coming from heaven to here. Not the other way around. Luke 1, verse 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So here, you know, we looked at that prophecy, and we know that when whoever this is that takes the throne of David, that throne will be on earth, and that it will be everlasting. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Acts 1. And also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Yeshua, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's why I said he's going to return the same way that he left. Acts 3, verse 20. And that he may send Yeshua Messiah, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. I put this one in there because, you know, I stated in there that during the millennium there would be the restoration of all things. We get into Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, all the governments, all the nations, all of that, all the kingdoms and the structures of man, governance of this world, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 19. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Yeshua and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, if you think of some more that you think need to be in there, then let's put them in. But those are the ones that I see. So now we come to the last declaration, okay? And just like the one that we just covered, this one too was two separate ones when I put the list together. I had them originally as the fate of the unrepentant and the resurrections. So basically what we're doing here is we're answering the question, what happens when I die? And if you recall, that was a five-part series. And now we're trying to boil this down to, you know, one simple declaration. And it's tough. And I had to keep reminding myself as I was doing it that the purpose here is just to declare what is the bottom line. Okay, what's the bottom line? And not to go into all the background and how we get there and refute other things. The idea is just to lay it out and back it up later. And even when I tried to separate these two, again, they really intertwine. The fate of the unrepentant and the resurrections. Okay? So with that in mind, here is my crack at it. And then you guys will get your crack at it to tear it apart. Here we go. The final judgment of man. The Bible reveals that man is created mortal, completely reliant upon physical sustenance and without eternal life. The Bible reveals three resurrections from death. The first one is a resurrection to eternal spirit life, occurring at the return of Christ of all the faithful followers of God. The second will be a resurrection to physical life that will occur after the millennium and give all those people their first and only opportunity to accept God's way. Should they make that choice, they too will be given eternal life. The third resurrection will occur at the time of final judgment, where those that rejected God's way in their first life will join those that rejected it in the second resurrection, and all of them, being physical on the earth, will suffer complete annihilation as the earth is burned up and all in it. Now, that's really the bottom line, isn't it? You probably were thinking that I wasn't going to be able to do it. Believe me, I had my doubts there for a while, too. But when you get right down to it, when you just start boiling it down, it really is pretty simple. You know, because this is exactly what the Bible says will happen. And, you know, I didn't go into any detail, but it did just kind of step right through it. First, it says plainly that we are mortal and do not have eternal life yet. Now, that's going to make some people shake their heads. And I purposefully omitted in those sentences the word soul. Notice it's not there. Because I didn't want to have to explain what the Bible says a soul is. See, we say soul out in common society, and people have a Gnostic idea of what the soul is. That it's a, let's say, living spirit within us. That is a completely Gnostic idea. But that's not what the Bible says, as we have, you know, completely and gone through. We aren't here to explain it. We're here to declare it. And so I stuck with that basis. Now, we might need another sentence. And I, you know, that it's accounted to all wants to die. You know, I put it in this one. In between that first and second sentence, that we are reliant upon physical substance and without eternal life, it's accounted to all men wants to die. And then go to, so I was, we can talk about it, whether we have that in there or not. Because, you know, once dead, you know, here we are, we're alive, we're subject to mortality, we are going to die, it is accounted to all men once to die, and then the hope, what comes next, is a resurrection. And so I wanted to put it that way, because we look to a resurrection, just like Christ looked to a resurrection. I really wanted to put that in there, but I withheld myself. You know, why should we think we're any better than Christ? He died, and he had to await a resurrection. And it's the same for us. The apostles knew that the saints before them were asleep and awaiting a resurrection. They stated that plainly. They knew that when they died, their hope, Paul said this plainly when they called him to the carpet, that, you know, one of the things that he was teaching was that we have a hope in the resurrection. They knew that when they died, they were dead. And they needed a resurrection just like Christ. It's clear. But again, I withheld because in this platform we're not explaining, we're declaring. So I resisted. So we make the point that we die. Then we go to the resurrections and we declare each one of those resurrections and who is involved in each one. By doing so, we reveal the fate of the unrepentant, and we also reveal the fate of the faithful. Okay? Because depending upon, you know, as we describe the resurrections, it describes judgment. We know that the first resurrection is for the first fruits. Now we know this lines up with the spring holy days, right? The spring harvest. But here we just say that it's those that are faithful to God. And this can be built upon in subsequent articles and sermons and stuff explained later, that it's those that have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and that follow that Spirit, that are being led by and that Spirit with an ongoing path of repentance and growth. The second resurrection is after the millennium, which we hit on in the previous declaration, you know, just a moment ago. We talked about the millennium, so they should know what that is by then. We know that this corresponds to the fall harvest. Again, we're not going to go into that depth here, but we can with attachments and such. Then the final judgment, where the earth becomes the lake of fire. The earth actually becomes the lake of fire. You know, you're cast into the lake of fire, this earth is going to burn up and everything in it. The Bible's very clear about that. And so if you're not spirit by that time, if you are still physical at that time, having been resurrected to physical life, you're going to be burned up. You're going to be toast. Literally. And that's amazing that it's that simple, but yet it gets so convoluted. The holy days actually help lay all of this out. The rest of the scriptures back it up. And see, when you ignore the holy days and you ignore the Sabbath, you lose the map. You know, remember when God, when we looked at that scripture, when God said that we keep His Sabbath so that we may know Him, and we may know that it's He who sanctifies us. In other words, we, by keeping the holy days and keeping the Sabbaths, we can know Him and know what He's doing. His holy days map out for us His plan. And so when these scales of deception and Gnosticism and paganism and all these traditions of men get wiped away, we can see clearly in the Bible what it says and just let the Bible speak for itself. And we're told to do that. The Word says that the Scriptures are for no private interpretation. You will not find one single correctly translated Scripture in the Bible to conflict with this. Doesn't exist. If you think it does, show it to me. I'd like to see it. But we're not trying in this declaration to explain all this or undo wrong teaching. We're just laying it out. So hopefully when they read it, they'll want to know, well, how'd you come up with that? Where is that at in the Bible? You know? I don't know about you, but I think we'll probably be pretty glad to show them, won't we? All right. This declaration, I understand, does cover a tremendous amount of ground. It covers immortal versus mortal life, heaven and hell, judgment, pre versus post-millennialism. These are huge subjects. And when I started this series, I thought, you know, they're going to all be separate. They got to be separate, and they're probably going to be very long. But I think it does work better to have it concise and all together and simply state it the way it is. Now, if you disagree, that's part of what we're going to talk about. And, you know, if I need to carve them apart, let me know. But just be thinking about it, because if we do that, I'm afraid that we're going to very quickly get into explaining things and that are under debate rather than just declaring. So that's why we huddle up and we talk about them. But before we do that, I want to share the scriptures that I think we should cite for this. Obviously, there's a ton of them, but we have to pick some. So I decided to start from the beginning. Genesis 3, verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. It becomes very simple. And you get right down to it, doesn't it? Do you believe what God says or not? He said you're going to die. And he obviously did not mean right then and there that the apple was poison, that you'd drop dead, because they didn't. Alright, moving on. Hebrews 9, 27. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So we establish that which I first stated, that we are subject to death. 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. Now he's speaking here to the saints. So looking to their resurrection, the first resurrection is not a resurrection to physical life. It's a resurrection to spirit life. All right, so we establish here that there is a resurrection of the dead. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there is a huge principle of Bible study, of language, that if you state the wall is orange, you know that the wall is orange, but you also know, do you not, that it's not blue, green, red, yellow, or whatever? Okay, so when this says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, that also means that without the gift of God, you do not have eternal life. He's saying that it requires a gift of God to have eternal life. But the wages of sin is death. He's contrasting the two. One of them is eternal death. One of them is eternal life. It's exactly what he's saying here. John 5, 21 through 29. I'm going to cite all of this. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, contrasting eternal death, eternal life. Most assuredly, continuing in verse 25, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, a resurrection, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. In the graves. Where are they? They're in the graves. Are they in heaven plucking a harp? No, they're in the graves. There's coming a time where when they are in the graves that they will hear his voice. And they'll come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Can we just take the Bible for what it says? Romans 8. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your, what? Mortal bodies. Through His Spirit who dwells in you. 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead aren't up in heaven returning with Him. The dead are dead in their graves awaiting a resurrection. Now there is, of course, that long prophecy in Ezekiel, you'll recall the Valley of the Dry Bones, that describes that huge second resurrection. And I think we should cite the whole thing, but which is basically verses 1 through 14 or 15. But I've just chosen a few to share with you today in the interest of time. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and sat me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Dropping to verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 14, I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Second resurrection. He's going to raise these people up. And what's He say? I'm going to put my Spirit in you. See, there's a few called out ones right now that God is putting His Spirit in. And He's training them and giving them that opportunity. Then in the second resurrection, He's going to do the same thing. Everybody gets the same opportunity to live with the Spirit of God and accept or reject it. We can't forget about Revelation. I don't know how many to cite, but here's a few. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. These are resurrections. How can you read that any other way? Now we need to touch on the third resurrection as well. Revelation 20, verse 11 now. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. What is that more than a resurrection? And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found and written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That should be enough to at least just touch on each one of the points made in the declarations. That's certainly not exhaustive. I understand that, and there could be more. And if there's some that you think should be there, let me know. But I'm expecting to be able to have articles and sermons and stuff that will take these things and build upon them. So there we go. There's the last two. Unless, of course, we decide to bust some of these up and split them up. But or if I've missed some, I don't know. Maybe I have. But at this point, let's go ahead and huddle up. We want to talk about these two declarations, and we also want to talk about how we state this, change this "we declare" thing. Fair enough? All right, let's do it.